And Lord, we know that you are watching our response. And we pray, Lord, that our response will not be careless. We pray it will not be gloomy. We pray it will not be futile. But we will take positive steps, Lord, to do what is right so that we have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Now help us, Lord, to have the moral, the physical, the emotional, the nervous strength to do what is right, that we can take hold of Jesus so that we can come to the close of each day knowing that we have done the best we could for that day so that we can face the Lord and face people and face ourselves and know that we are not shirkers in a time of trouble. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Give us the courage and the strength and the wisdom that we need in these days. And help us tonight, Lord. We put all of our trust in you. In the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Psalms 18. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And here we go. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. You know, the Lord knows the darkness. He knows these things that we're just now becoming aware of. And I believe he has made some preparation. One preparation that I think the Lord has made is the increase in praise in the church. Now, I've been in Pentecost since 1948, and I've seen the things come and go. And it's easy to see that in the days in which we're living, there is an impetus toward praise, and there are choruses and a spirit of praise being given. And you know, this is not being dispensed from heaven for no purpose. It's being dispensed because God wants to give us something to balance the problems of the hour. You remember in Psalm 149, it says, the high praises of God in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, if we just had the two-edged sword of judgment all the time, we would be gloomy, depressed, and therefore poor soldiers. If we just had the praise all the time, without the two-edged sword, without the preaching of judgment, we would be silly and weak and waterlogged and really fit for nothing except to come to church and play nonsense games, ring around the rosy. But the right balance that God wants us to have is to be fully aware of the seriousness of the hour and to be taking steps and to be preaching judgment and living in readiness and ready to endure hardness and girding ourselves round about, not ignoring these things of the Lord. We are decadent. The communists are right. We are decadent. We're a decadent culture and we're silly and we do silly things. We're doing silly things politically in some respects. And the communists are just biding their time. They're smart. They're not naive as we are. We are silly and decadent, and that Marx and Lenin saw correctly. But that's no reason for you and me to be silly and decadent. We are Americans, but we are also Christians. And we are the one thing that has stood while the nations have risen and fallen. We have stood. And God wants our generation of Christians to stand. But we're not going to stand by being like everybody else. We're going to have to be different. And we're going to have to listen to the Lord carefully. So I believe that he has given us an abundance of praise in these days because we're going to be hearing more and more trouble, but God wants us to just dance all the more and sing all the more and have more of a wonderful time in him. Because that balance of the life of heaven will enable us to go through the trials joyously. Praise the Lord. And another thing that God wants us to do, I believe, is to take more cognizance of his word. We're going to be needing these words in the days to come. We'll need the 18th Psalm, the 37th Psalm, the 91st Psalm. We're going to have to read these, and I hope you're spending some time each day meditating in the Word. How many remember the first Psalm? Huh? But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. And that was impressed on me when I was a new Christian by the navigators. Learn the Word, learn the Word, learn the Word. But I found that many people in Pentecost have never memorized the Bible. And you're missing a good blessing. Memorizing the Bible helps. And studying the Bible. I'm not talking platitudes. I'm telling you that it will help us in the day to come if you know what the Scripture says. Because the tendency will be, as Al said, to be neutralized, to just say, oh God, I can't stand this. And it's fine to talk about earthquakes and everything, but it's a different thing to see the streets full of blood. And we have got to, in that day, not say, oh Lord, I can stand this. We just say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is the next step? What? Just as calm as we possibly can be, and the Holy Spirit will bring verses to us, but not if we don't know them. If we've been careless, if we've been meditating in the television and meditating in the funny papers and meditating in the newspaper and meditating on the what people say to us, there's no strength in that. There's no strength even in that which is innocent, like supposedly innocent, like Disneyland. There's no strength in that. There's no strength in Walt Disney specials. There's no strength. The strength is in the Word. Praise the Lord. And so one of the two preparations we've mentioned already, the first is what? Praise, praise. And I know everybody can't dance. Some have two left feet. I'm kind of that way. But, you know, I believe in the freedom in the Lord, in that we all don't have to be the same. And there are some who can dance. And I've heard it said, oh, Brother Thompson won't let you dance in the church. I have never said that or implied that in 8 years. I have never cut off a time of praise. Only once or twice in the 8 years that I've been here have I stood up and done anything about what was going on. And then it was because I believed it was wrong. And those things are very far apart. But I have never stopped the church from praising God. Praise the Lord. Just because I don't have a great ministry of dancing. I play the piano after fashion, but I don't have any great ministry of dancing. But some do. And when we were in India, there was a fellow that just had a natural way of praising the Lord. He was about 40 years old, and invariably when I was in charge, I would call him up on the platform because it was a blessing to watch the man. And some are like that. So you may want to just hop up and down in your place or grip the back of the pew or whatever. But this should be a praising church. And we're going to need to be a praising church because I believe that God will, as we accept it, hear, we will hear the full counsel of God. And it's not a rosy picture. But by praising and rejoicing and glorifying God, we can keep a spiritual balance and not be gloomy. Amen? Praise the Lord. So, no, we're not after fun and games. We're adults. We don't have to be amused. But we do have to rejoice. Because the Bible says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. And I think for many people, they don't even get started rejoicing until they're leaping around and praising God at the top of their lungs. And I think that's just tremendous. And I have never stopped that sort of thing. And I never intend to. Praise God. God should be praised. And the more we praise the Lord, the better. And I think this church is sensible. We'll know when things are in balance. We can tell. But don't be in any way cast down because we should be praising the Lord. I praise the Lord. And I no matter what God says about judgment, no matter what He says, I praise the Lord. I'm not happy with things as they are. And I think if God's going to do something, hallelujah. If I go down under the God, that doesn't bother me. My life is not here. Huh? Come on now, this cannot be platitudes. As someone was referring tonight, if we Hank, I think it was, when we see people kill around us, we've got to be walking in the Spirit so we realize that that is not the end of that person, that they are very much alive before God. And we need to get another worldly look, because we're going to be living in that where there's going to be a lot of destruction, and if we're just, all we can see is the flesh, we're going to go under. We say, oh, isn't it awful? What's awful is what's going on now. That's what's awful. If God was to come and stop it with an earthquake or a volcano and put a stop to some of this stuff, I think it would have some remedial features about it. You say, don't you care for people? Yes, I care for people. I don't see where people are being benefited by letting the demons use them. I don't see where that is any great benefit to people. But anyway, we all see things differently, I suppose, but we do need to pray so we can stand. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. We're going to have to know God as our strength. Now, we do not know God as our strength until we're brought into a place of weakness. We can talk about it, and that's good. We can memorize it and declare it and verbalize it, and that's good. But you don't really learn that until you're brought to a place of great weakness in some aspect to where you cannot function. And then when you cry to the Lord and you say, oh Lord, you're my strength. Lord, this is what it says. Lord, you are my strength. Then that strength of God comes into you from above, and you're able to get that wisdom and strength to do what is necessary. Now, we're going to need that in the days to come. We're going to need to know the strength of the Lord. There are some came for prayer today. They asked for strength. They asked for strength in their will. And we all need to strengthen our will to choose. And that strength that comes from God, because our culture tends to keep us weak and undecided and kind of lost in a mental cloud. And we cannot be that way. We've got to be decisive. We've got to be ready to choose. We've got to be ready to make up our mind. And if tonight, if you feel that you're kind of weak in that category, you should come for prayer. That God will give you a strong mind to choose what we should be choosing. One of the characteristics of deception is indecisiveness. Indecisiveness. Also, sexual excesses tend to make us silly and indecisive. That's why our nation is so foolish. It's related to sexual excess. So it makes people silly and foolish and takes the iron out of them, because they're all the time dwelling on their passions, and it weakens them. It's very, very weakening. It's one reason why our culture is so weak, is because it's given into excesses of lust. And it harms the nervous system and it harms the will. It takes the iron out of us, makes us silly and weak. Vapid. All of these things, as Doug says, the moment you do something, there's a check, and you do it anyway, there's a man there with his hand out, and you have to pay. There's a price every time we disobey the Lord. Don't do what he says. The Lord is my rock. When you're over there in the Holy Land, you'll see there are many, many rocks. And of course, in primitive warfare, a rock is very important. So what it conveys to us is impregnability. The devil cannot make us do anything that we do not choose to do. People say, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him, and preserves them, and saves them, and delivers them. When we sin, it is because we are not praying and living in the Spirit. We are living a shallow, fleshly life, and we don't have the strength to say no to the enemy. It's our own fault because we didn't do what God said. When we seek the Lord and pray and serve Him and obey Him, He gives us the strength to say no to the devil. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! It is not God's will that a Christian sin. We're not at the mercy of the devil. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. You see those walls, and not only of the Jerusalem, but all through there, there's walled cities that the Crusaders have left with just little slots in them, loopholes. They literally are loopholes. They're a hole that's made from a loop. And I guess that's where the term came from. They're a hole, but not round. They're a loop like that for the archers. The Lord is a fortress. The Lord is something in the day in which we live that we can get behind and be saved. Oh, it's going to be so important. What if we woke up tomorrow and San Diego was a shambles? What if there was no electricity? What if there was no water? What if the Russians had done some agitation and brought a bunch of MiG airplanes into Nicaragua, and the next move was the United States? I can remember the Cuban Missile Crisis. I was teaching school in New York, and we never knew from one day to the next whether we were going to be at war. Things can change so quickly. And one moment, your prime worry is, you know, whether to eat ham or turkey for lunch. And the next moment, you're wondering if you're going to be surviving and your family's going to be surviving. So in those times, we run into the Lord and we look out through those loopholes. The enemy's out there, but he can't get at us. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord will deliver us. We do not have faith in faith, brother, sister. We do not have faith in faith. We have faith in Jesus. Praise the Lord. When we get in trouble, we don't try to work the moves. We don't go to our formulas. When we get in trouble, no matter what it is, we say, Jesus. We have faith in Jesus, not in our own spiritual ability to direct traffic. I was talking to a lady this morning. We're talking about where the Lord said, "Ye shall move mountains." And she said, "After all, it's in there." And I said, "Yes, it's in there, but it's not to be used by us." And we were talking about what was wrong with the faith and the prosperity message. I said, "It is not of God. The Lord did not put those things in there for us to use. The Lord did not put any scripture in the Bible for us to use. We come to the Lord. And as we walk in brokenness and humility and in prayer before the Lord uses the Word. Do you see that? There's a tremendous difference in that. As many as are led by the Spirit, not by the Bible, by the Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. The Bible is not the sword of the Christian. The Word of God is the sword of what? Spirit. Of the Spirit. And where we see people today saying, "Well, I'll read it, and Christ is the Word, and the Word is Christ, and whatever's there for me, and I'm going to do it," they're missing what God is after in this Christian life. What God wants is us to come to the living Word, to learn the written Word and meditate in the written Word, but we don't try to use the written Word because we don't know how. Only the Spirit of God. We are ministers not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And if we don't know the written Word and are trying to get the Spirit to help us, forget it. We haven't done our homework. The Spirit wants people who know the Word, and then He can tell them whether to go, whether to stay. You know, and one man, he said, "Lord, suffer me to bury my parents." And the Lord said, "Let the dead bury their dead, follow me." Now you can read that and say, well, the moment the Lord calls us, we must never go help. We must never go back. We must always go forward and follow Him. But the next person, the Lord, he said, "I will follow you." And the Lord said, "Go back to your city and tell him what great things God has done for you." Now, if you're going to go by the Bible, do you follow the Lord and forget what's behind? Or do you leave the Lord and go back to your city? Which do you do? We don't know what to do because we can't be led by the Bible. The Bible is a guide. It is God who uses the Bible. This is God's Word. And as we pray and seek the Lord teaches us. In the meanwhile, if the Lord doesn't show us what to do, we go by the Scriptures as best we can. And the Lord never violates them. If the Bible says that a covetous man shall not inherit the kingdom of God, then we don't go to the Lord, we don't practice covetousness and go to the Lord to see if He's going to apply that. That stands by itself. A covetous person shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It stands by itself. So we shun covetousness. We don't have to go and pray, Lord, should I shun covetousness? But so many things we don't know. We don't know whether to spend hours in prayer or to spend hours in ministry or to work or not to work or to go out to minister or not to minister. The only way that we know what to do is by seeking the Lord. And so you cannot just pick up this Bible and say, I'm going to use it. The Lord says, I can cast out mountains, so I'm going to go over here and cast out this mountain. Maybe the Lord doesn't want that mountain cast out. Here's somebody that comes up and they're sick. Well, the Bible says that if I pray, they'll be healed. So I pray, and God has them under the gun. So I'm going contrary to the will of God. And look at Hezekiah with a perfect track record. A perfect track record. And he pleaded with God. He didn't say, Lord, is it my time? He began to cry and weep and call on the Lord and say, I'm twittering like a dove. And he goes through all this stuff. And God caused him to live another 15 years. Two things happened. In the second year, Manasseh was born, who was wicked. And also, Hezekiah invited some ambassadors had come from another country, which he should not have done. And had he died at the time he was supposed to die, neither one of those things would have happened. He didn't seek the Lord. He just said, this is what I want, and I'm going to have it. And he prayed, and God gave him the desire of his heart. So no, we're not to take the Bible and charge around the countryside. We're to go to Jesus. We're to meditate in the Bible and then go to Jesus. And I personally believe that this distinction between using the Bible according to the mind of man and using the Bible according to the Spirit of God is one of the keys and the critical distinctions between what is going wrong in the charismatic move. As men are trying, learned in the Bible, are trying to execute it. God doesn't want executives. He wants people broken in prayer before Him to hear Jesus. I don't want to be any executive or any big thing. I want to give my thing and get out of the way and let Jesus deal with His people. Hallelujah. I don't know anything. I realize that more than you do, I think. A good prayer when you get up in the morning to say, here goes nothing. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Well, anyway, it is the Christian life is not a case of our reading the Bible and trying to do what it says, except in the realm of righteousness. But in the realm of ministry and faith and these other things, we need to know what God wants us to do and follow Him and let Him apply the Word. Amen? Because otherwise, how are we in touch with the head? We're cut off from the head. We're just using our own brains, and that's what has caused denominationalism, confusion, men being all puffed up and everything else. We need more prayer, more humility, more listening to the Lord. Amen? In the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. All right. He is my deliverer. Not faith, not trust in the Word even so much, although I do trust in the Word, and I know that God means what He says. But the Lord Himself, we call upon His name, O Lord, and He comes. And that's what this psalm is about. My God, He's David's God. We have many gods in America. The Christian people have many gods that are not the Lord. And you can tell when something is a god to you if the Lord should require it and it causes you to have a terrible time and say, no, and I can't stand this and I can't bear it. That's something that needs to go on the altar. Amen? That's how you can tell where your gods are, where the Lord says, I'm going to put my finger on this. And we say, oh, no. Oh, God has ways of working. From time to time, He brings us low. He brings us very low. He brings us lower than we want to be brought. You know, it's all right to be brought low as long as we're in control and we can say, oh, the Lord has brought me low today. Praise the Lord. Now I'm low, but tomorrow I'll be high. No, He doesn't do that. When He brings us low, brother, all of a sudden we say, what happened to me? This isn't God. I can't bear this. Lord, it's all right, you know, to read the Word, and it's fine and good to be a Christian and talk about the death route, but this is not God. This simply is not God because I don't understand it. Lord, I wanted You to work in a way to bring me low that I could figure out that I was being brought low. I didn't want to be brought low in a way that I didn't understand I was being brought low. Amen? And that's different for all of us, isn't it? Again, He says, my rock. He wants us to know that in the day of trouble that is coming, we can be impregnable if we stand in Jesus. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. It shall not come near thee. Impregnable. God can do it for one person who will trust in Him, and He has done it in the Scripture. My shield, the Lord is our shield. The Lord is the shield round about us. God Himself, Jesus. Because there's times when we can't use the shield of faith because we don't know when we're being attacked. And in those times, the Lord Himself is a shield around us. This psalm is about what God does for the believer, the person in trouble who calls upon Him. What God Himself does. Not what the person does with his Christian experience, but what God does. Every once in a while, we come to a place where our Christian experience does not work, it seems. Now, God lets us go as far as we can. And He teaches us things. There's things that the mature Christian can handle that the baby Christian cannot handle. Because the mature Christian has learned the things that please the Lord, he knows the Word, and he can get himself out of a problem by obeying God and living according to the Bible. Whereas the young Christian is completely thrown for a loss. But every once in a while, God will come to that mature Christian who has reached a place where God sees, now wait a minute, they're just a little too confident. And then God does something in our life that we do not understand and we cannot see God at all, and it goes contrary to everything we ever thought had anything to do with the Christian life. And then Panicsville. And that's the time when you say, Jesus, help me! The formulas go. The ability to work the moves goes. And then you need God. Remember that in the days to come. Because the Bible says, though the mountains be removed and cast into the sea, we do not fear because God then comes when we're unable to have faith. When we're unable to work the moves, the spiritual experience, then God Himself comes, just like Peter. Peter didn't save himself by using faith. All he said was help. And the Lord Himself reached down and touched him. The Lord, you know, when you get in trouble, He doesn't wait for you to find the right prayer. Thank God, the one that works. He's not a system. He's a person. And He's moved with compassion. And when He sees you and you humble yourself and you say, oh, Jesus, I'm at my wit's end. Help me, Lord. He hears that prayer. Praise the Lord. My shield and the horn of my salvation. That is, He gives us the ability so that when we push in the spiritual realm, we have a horn, we have something that we can push with that will make the enemy a wee bit uncomfortable. Amen? He's the horn, and the Lord is that horn. When we go in the name of the Lord, there's that great big horn like the horn of a unicorn right at the enemy's heart. My horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord. I call upon the Lord, David said. I call upon Him personally. Oh, God, help me. Imagine the king, so humble of heart, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from mine enemies. How? I couldn't tell you. The Lord blows on them, and they go away. The cords of death encompass me. Now, this is fine to talk about when we're in a church and we're dry and the prospects are not too terrifying. But these are psalms that will stand up when you're facing death, or when you're facing the death of a loved one, or when you're facing tragedy or lawsuit or cancer or something else. This will stand up because David experienced these things. The cords of death encompass me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. That's something, isn't it? David, the king of Israel, with the ark of God in the city of Zion, the priests, the singers, the laws of Moses, among God's own people, the king of God's own people, the sweet singer of Israel, the torrents of ungodliness. I believe we're going to see this in our nation. And they bring terror. They bring terror. Well, we accented that this morning. If you've never experienced terror, it's quite an experience. And the tendency is not to pray, but to panic and to seek help from man or wherever you can get it. See, we pray until we're seriously threatened, and then we lose our faith and everything. We say, somebody help me! The world or whoever. Terror. We lose our spiritual poise. We lose our contact with God and everything, and here we are, just a vehicle filled with terror. Remember that. Prepare yourself in advance. Your mind, con yourself, psych yourself out, and say, when this happens to me, I am not going to trust in people. They can't help me. Only God can help me. And then think about how God has helped people by a miracle. Think how He helped Elijah. Think how He had a raven bring him food and water. Not water, he's drinking from the brook, but brought him bread and meat twice a day. Just kept that up. He's a man just like you and me. But he was God's servant. And God can do that for you. And He can feed you. And He can feed your children. And He can take a person at the point of death and heal them. He can do whatever He wants to if we don't let terror enter into us and then begin to scream for the people around us to do something. You have to get that in advance. In the time of trouble, I will call upon the Lord. Amen? Terror. The cords of Sheol, that is the grave, surrounded me. The Old Testament is not slanted toward heaven at all. Death was the end of everything to the Jew. And you'll find this in many, many places. They did not talk about, oh, when I die, it's all right because I'll be in heaven with God. The Jew did not have that concept at all. And in fact, it doesn't appear in the New Testament that I know of. It's something that we've made up. And I would suggest to you that much of what we believe is tradition. I don't think it hurts at all. But what happens when we face death? And if we were to all be killed, let's say a bomb is a drop on us now, and we're all to die tonight. Well, there's advantages to that. As Paul said, to die is gain. That's right. If we're real Christians, to die is gain. And God isn't going to leave our loved ones forsaken. But what happens as we face death, and we're talking about that which is going on in Ethiopia, where I think the Lord showed me a few years ago there's going to be rivers of blood flowing in the Middle East. And what has happened so far, although many thousands have died, I think more than we realize, in the conflict between Iran and Iraq, the sense that I had on the stage, on the platform there, the School of Ministry, has never been fulfilled. I am looking for blood to run like water in the Middle East. Not that I want it. I mean, this would be the fulfillment of the vision. This is what I think God showed me. And life today, and life always has been cheap. Just because in America it's treated as it is, in the worldwide, people die all the time. And of course here they're aborted all the time and they die in that sense. There's a lot of death. And I think when we're talking of a time of persecution, that's another way in which we've got to arm ourselves. What do we expect when Sheol faces us? And Sheol is a Hebrew word that merely means the grave, death, the cessation of physical life. That's all Sheol means. And it was incorporated, the idea was incorporated with the nether world where Samuel was raised up and so on, the idea that you went into a place of rest. And what actually does the Bible say when we die? What can we expect? And I think the New Testament is not clear at all. It's clear on the day of the Lord. It is not clear at all what the Christian faces. And I would suggest to you that probably when we die, things will continue somewhat as they are. Now, the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And what that entails, I'm not sure. It doesn't go on to explain it. But I think to a certain extent that we will be pretty much as we are. Why should we change? Physical death isn't going to change us. Physical death isn't going to change us. Well, if a bomb dropped right now and we all were to die, what does that mean? We all go to hell? No. We all go up around the throne of God? Probably not, unless we're living there now. We would be what we are. Why should we change? Our flesh is not what we are. It's only a tent in which we live, which we live. Why should we change? What is there that would change us? Tradition, but not Bible. And we have to go by the Bible. So here we would be, facing Jesus, realizing we had no more of a chance in this world to show what we would do by faith. Now we're in the spiritual realm where faith operates maybe a little differently, and that we can actually see that the spiritual realm is, which we can't today. And I submit to you that we would just be left to more or less be what we are. If we're servants of God and praising Him, I rather expect He'll draw us close to Himself and we'll be praising Him and serving Him. If we are weak and can't quite make up our mind, I think that's the way we will be, weak and not quite able to make up our mind. If we are doing things that are wrong, I think they'll come out, and I think there'll be the Satan will have a lean against us. I think it'll be pretty much the way it is now. We're being chastened now, and I think we'll be chastened then. I see no reason why it should change. So the smart thing to do is to live for Christ with all your heart. Because when you face death, what you are. And I don't know of any verse that says differently. Praise the Lord. And I don't know. See, the Jew, he did not have much insight. He didn't have a Jesus come from heaven. He had a Moses on earth. So to him, all he knew was he went down into the grave where no one praised the Lord. Well, we have a man who came from heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And what did he say to us? That if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, he'll raise us up in that day. Always talks about the day in which we come. Always, you know, we'll be saved in the day of the Lord. What happens in the meantime, I don't know. But I would suggest to you that there's no need for us to be terrified if we're living for God. But if we are living a careless, slipshod life, we need to realize that we will stand before the Lord in that day, and we can't make that up after we die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And what we are, we're stuck with until the day of the Lord. And we have to, if we're praising the Lord and loving and serving Him, I believe we'll continue to love and praise and serve Him in the earth, in this invisible spiritual realm. Why would God waste a good servant? But I don't have Bible for it. There's no Bible for anything in that respect. Very, very little. But if we have not done what we should, can you imagine the remorse? Dr. Ritchie's book is very insightful in this, where people are more or less put into the condition, the suicides especially, he described, where they were left to wander among their friends, weeping and crying in remorse because of the grief they had caused other people, and unable to do anything about it. Brother, sister, we're not talking about Mickey Mouse. We're not talking about Never Never Land. We're not talking about the movie we saw or dream we had. We wake up in the morning. We're talking about the nature of life. And life is a situation in which God has given us an opportunity to live by faith and serve Him. And in America, it's almost impossible because of material affluence. And we have got to take hold of ourselves and go back and read what the Bible says and live according to that word by God's help, calling upon Him every moment of the night and day, because we are living in a dream world that is unreal.
That's right.
You go over there, as Audrey was talking about, those precious young people, and they don't even know the Lord. Many of them are agnostic, they're atheistic because of the Holocaust. Where was God, you know, when my mother and my grandfather and all my uncles and aunts were all thrown naked into the ovens? Where were they? And where will I be? Here's, I've got a friend, he got his head blown off in the Yom Kippur War and all. Here they are, just 17, 18, 19 boys and girls. As Audrey said, we had a little van that we were in because there was only six people. So there was two or three empty seats. We passed some soldiers, and the guide said, I'm going to pick them up so you can talk to them firsthand. And they were the nicest kids, just swell. And here they were, all had their guns ready to go. None of this foolishness. And as Herb said, look at our nation. It's unreal. It's unreal. How are our young people going to respond if we're attacked? Are they going to line up in queues and have marches that they can't register because they don't believe in what we're doing? How are they going to make the transition from marijuana to discipline? We don't realize it, but the very foundation of our strength is being eroded. And we have got to do something about it. We can't save the nation. We're doing what we are in this church. We're on two metropolitan stations, or three metropolitan stations. We're doing what we can with the money that we have. So it isn't that we're not speaking out our words. They are going out to many thousands of people every Sunday. The morning message goes out. Thanks to the generosity of a few people in the church, the message goes out. But we can't. We can give the witness. Like what was said this morning, God willing, we'll go out in Hawaii and all up and down the coast of California, barring a few areas like the Fresno area in there, which we're not covering. But there is one thing we can do. We can begin with number one. And we can say, this culture that I'm in is antithetical to everything I believe, and I am going to live as a pilgrim and a mystic and a savant and a prayer warrior and a disciple in it. If I have to take a vow of poverty and celibacy. No, I'm not kidding. The times call for drastic action. Drastic action. We're like those times in Rome. You know, we're approaching the state that Rome was in, where the people were embarrassed to have their children go out in the street because of the statues of lust. And that so much corruption from the Greek culture entered into the Roman Empire that there came a time when the Roman Christians said, we cannot live here anymore. And they went underground. And some of them went out to the desert areas, and they lived. They're no different from us. They're no different from us. They are just utterly sincere, and we are rapidly coming to the place, you know where it is now, with sex education and all the rest of it, and what the kids will see on the Playboy Channel. On these, they manage to get to see them when they get to a certain age. They manage to find out who's selling pot and where they can get the other drugs that are used. They manage to do that. They'll get out from under your control sooner or later. 16, 17, 18, they'll get out there and they'll get the cocaine and they'll get the pot. And when Rome got to that situation, the Christians left the city. Think what that means, deprivation. Think of the millions of people living in the catacombs with their children, couldn't see the light of the sun, living underground, a vast community of people. I'm not kidding when I say a vow of poverty and a vow of celibacy. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I'm not dictating how an individual should live. I'm telling you the times call for drastic, radical action. And if we're still floating, brother, sister, God may do something or He may let us go. One of the saints was telling me this morning that God made very real to her that in this church we are not immune. The cords of death encompass me. And when that happens, it's very difficult. The cords of Sheol, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I call upon the Lord. David was an experienced man of God, a warrior. He didn't panic. He didn't run. He didn't say all is lost. He called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple. And I want you to notice here that prayer is not an attitude of positive thinking. We have altogether too much metaphysics has crept into Christian prayer concept. Prayer is not metaphysics. It is not sending out positive thoughts into the ether. Well, that's what we think sometimes, that God is some kind of a metaphysical or spiritual model or instrument of some kind, that if we find the right way to work Him, He works. How can we get power? How can we get this and that? I want you to know that God is anything but metaphysical. I know that's a problem there in semantics, but if you know what I mean, He is not a realm in which we get into our soul and begin to manipulate the invisible. God is more real than the physical world. He is a person of persons with hatreds. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He's not just a God of love. God is altogether love, and he that loves not knows not God. But God is also a consuming fire. He is like a human, only much, much more so. He is moved with compassion. When you read the Old Testament stories, you can't help but marvel at the way the Lord worked in what we would call particular and choosy ways is dealing with people. Like he says, I'm going to pick up this man and I'm going to love him, and if you want anything to do with me, treat him right. This sort of thing. As he did with Moses, and as Aaron and Miriam tried to get in a shot, and God spoke to them, his brother and sister, said, look, if I have a prophet, I'll talk to him in similitudes, but Moses is my friend. On what basis? Not Moses' works. God's preference. We're not dealing with a metaphysical principle. We're dealing with a person. A person who created angels and people and puppy dogs and ridiculous little forms of marine life and all kinds of crazy looking birds in the Amazon and every impossible joke you can think of God has created in nature. He's a child. Not a theologian. He doesn't come in with a long beard and three encyclopedias and teach. He comes skipping upon the mountains of spices. And yet that old gray beard with the encyclopedia reflects in a very deep way God, because God made him. It all shows God, from the crying baby to the blackest leopard with his red tongue and his gleaming teeth. They reveal something about God. He's marvelous. Marvelous. And when you cry, it doesn't hear you. He hears you. He hears you. He who knows the number of hairs on your head. He who knew you before you were born. He who knew from the foundation of the world that in 1984 you would call upon Him. He, the God of Jesus Christ, He hears you. He heard my voice, and my cry for help before Him came into His ears. Does He have ears? Apparently. Apparently. I don't think the Bible is a record of anthropomorphism. I think God has ears. Maybe we're the ones that don't. Huh? Then the earth shook. And that's what troubles us, isn't it? Because we live a placid life and nothing apparently happens. And then we say, I'm going to go home. I'm going to live for God. And what happens? The earth shakes. Surprise, surprise. You thought the moment you cried, everything was going to be milk and honey in the land of promise. No. When you cry unto God, the earth shakes. everything goes bananas. Because God comes down and His presence brings judgment to everything around, beginning with you. Which is what you want. Because you're crying to Him for help, and if He comes down and there's something that's in you that's causing the problem, what's the first thing He's going to do? Get at the problem. Huh? He isn't going to bless you in your sin. If sin is causing a problem in your life, and you say, "Oh God," He's going to come down and judge your sin. Because that's the way. He always answers. And He doesn't say no. Other people say He said no. He doesn't say no. He just doesn't answer always. Sometimes yes, but not always does He answer the moment does He make the answer manifest. He always answers, but it isn't manifest until He does some earth-shaking things. Praise the Lord. He sets you up and your environment up and the people around you up so that He can answer your prayer. So whatever you have cried out to do, God will do. Just watch your heart, because you're going to get what you ask for. Now God will give you a chance and show you and say, "Is this what you really want?" And when He does that, listen. Because that may not be what you really want. We pray a lot of stuff just, I think, to hear the voice, our own voice. Because it isn't. If we ever got what the things we cried for, we'd be in a mess. Think about that sometime. Huh? God may give you a double take on your prayer so that you hear, "Is this really what you want?" The person that's sick may say, "Oh God, heal me! Oh God, heal me!" And God may show you that sickness is bringing you closer to Him. Then how are you going to pray? And you have a choice, don't you? When Paul was faced with that, what did he say? "I'll rather glory in my infirmities, because then the power rests on me." See, he got the message. He changed his prayer. Three times, "Oh God, deliver me." And the Lord said to him, "My strength is being made perfect in this." And Paul says, "Bring it on, bring it on, bring it on." See, he may give you a double take to see what you really want. But he always answers, because the Bible says you shall ask what you will and it shall be done. But he shakes the earth. He shakes your circumstance. You say, "Wow, what in the world's happening? What's happened to you?" It's God came down to answer your prayer. So I don't understand it. Thank God. Because if you understood God, He wouldn't be God, would He? Yeah? If you understood Him, would He be God? If you could measure Him with your puny brain? No. No. The foundations of the mountains were trembling. You know, it takes a lot to shake a mountain. It takes a lot to get at the foundation. God doesn't deal with the little things on top. He gets down at the bottom of the mountain of problem, and He begins to rock where the thing is founded. And He gets down to the mountain of difficulty in your life. And He doesn't fool around with trying to get up the top with a shovel and shoveling it away. He gets down to the bottom and He says, "This is the problem." And you didn't even realize it. You didn't realize that. Say, "Boy, I learned a new thing from God." Sometimes you learn about it yourself, and it's very humbling. Oh, just when we think we're God's gift to the nations, He shows us that we're pretty small and pretty conceited. That's good and healthy for us from time to time in our Christian experience. A circumcision of the heart is very good for us every now and then. Yes, God gives us a little Job number. "And they were shaken because He was angry." You see, this is not a metaphysical thing in which we think certain thoughts, and as we keep thinking these things and keep visualizing these things, they come to pass. Brother, sister, that's nothing but old metaphysics. No. He came down and He was sore. He was boiling. Someone had messed around with his turtle dove. With David. God was angry. Oh, I love that. That shows that He's human like us, doesn't it? He was angry. Smoke went up out of His nostrils. Don't you love it? God breathing out smoke. Oh, is He angry. At David's enemies. Fire from his mouth devoured. Everything that could be burned was burned. And when you begin to call upon the name of the Lord, everything that is in your life that is false and phony will vanish away like the dew before the morning sun. Sometimes we want to be avenged of our enemies. And we say, "Oh God, avenge me! They're not doing right by your turtle dove." And then God comes down and checks out his turtle dove. That's right. See, the sword has two edges. And the fire burns in every direction. And everything that can be burned is burned. And if you have flammable stuff in you, it gets burned. You can't dump stuff on people that you yourself haven't experienced. God may say, "Well, you're half to blame in the situation." Right? Amen. Coals were kindled by it. It ignites. It causes a repercussion. Everywhere a true saint goes, there's a string of consequences. If we knew, we'll see someday, we'll know as we are known, and we will see the path that our life has taken and the people that have been affected by it. I know in my own life there's people that affected me that have no idea. Our life, you know, in many ways is built up of a kind of a series of vignettes. As we saw people and they moved or spoke in a certain way, and it caused a certain part of our character to be formed. In normal situations, a young man gets much of his character from watching his father this way, how his father reacts in certain situations. And so we don't live unto ourselves and die unto ourselves. We affect people. And that's why it says, "Give yourself wholly to them, for in so doing you shall save yourself and them who hear you." It isn't the people that we know that we've helped. It's the people that we don't know, who saw us at some time we never even realized we were being watched. And then they saw us again, and we don't change. We don't change. And then they say, "Well, she didn't change." And then they take heart. And they say, "I'm not going to change. They stood for God. I'm going to stand for God." And imagine how you'll feel someday if God shows you that there was a person at a critical point in their life and you behaved selfishly. You did something that should not have been done. You didn't take yourself alone. They were watching, and at that critical point, and they saw you, and there was no strength, there was no life there. That was just one more thorn in their crown, one more nail in their coffin, and they went down. Whereas if you had been living in integrity and had been doing what you knew to do and was God's leading you to do, when they looked at you, there would have come out from them, from you into them, strength and courage. It would have come right out from them and entered into you. And you won't know it till the day of Christ, but in that day you'll know it. Oh, how we affect people. Pretty soon the impact of our lives goes worldwide. Just coals are ignited by the presence of God in a godly person. It affects many people. It affects multitudes. One godly person affects multitudes of people. You know, the one thing that's going to surprise us and perhaps dismay us, depending on how we lived, is the utter simplicity and factuality of the Bible. You know, we read it and we think, yeah, but it kind of gets lost in the shuffle. We're going to be amazed to find out that those who overcome are going to inherit an inheritance that no king ever dreamed of. The overcomers are going to inherit all things. Not just all things by our standards, but the all things of God. And those who do not overcome are not. And someday we'll face that consequence. And there's no way, I think in our culture many times, we have too many palliatives. A man murders somebody, he goes to jail and he gets off on probation. There's always, it seems, an extenuation, an amnesty, somewhere where in most cases the edge is taken off the consequence that normally would accrue. Our culture is characteristic of that. I think judges and juries project to a great extent to the prisoner, not to the innocent, not to the aggrieved party, but to the criminal. And they forget he hacked somebody to death with a hatchet. And they look at him, and then his lawyer says, well, when he was a boy, he had a hard time, and pretty soon the people think, well, that could have been me, and it's a soppy, soupy kind of thing. And so the hacked-up victim and his relatives go unnoticed while society is grieved for this murderer, and this happens too much. But you know, it doesn't happen with God. Thank God there's justice somewhere. It does not happen with God. God said, every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. What does that mean? The word idle means useless. It means every useless word that you speak in the day of judgment, you will be asked what you meant by it. What did you mean by saying this? He said, there isn't time to do that for 4.5 billion people. There's time to count the number of hairs on their head. There's time to look when each sparrow falls to the ground. How much more time then is there to study and ponder the ways of men? And you say, but Lord, let's start from the beginning and we'll go through them one at a time. Well, I didn't think it meant that. Well, what did you think it meant? Will God lie? No, I know God won't lie. But weren't those all those glosses and inaccuracies in the Bible? That's it. That was put in by a monk somewhere. No. The Bible is a very pure document, relatively speaking. It's a very, very pure document. And scholars have scoured it until they will wrestle over a word and or the. And give you the variant reading. No, it's accurate. It's accurate. Every idle word. Brother, sister, it's factual. There's a real God. There's a real person. He has said that we should not seek riches. He has said that we should seek the kingdom of God. He has said that we should lay down our lives and take up our cross and follow Jesus. He has said, he who overcomes will not be hurt of the second death, but he shall inherit all things. We know that he said to the church in Sardis, you have a few names who shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What will happen to the rest of the Christians? They shall be judged. They shall be beaten with few stripes if they knew to do good and did it not. If they did not know to do good and did not do it. If they did badly but did not know, they shall be beaten with few stripes. What will happen to us if we waste our talents? Will good old Jesus come and save us? We will be cast into outer darkness. Our society tells us by its posture, its words, this will not happen to you. Who was the first person that ever said that? God has come to us, people. You've heard the witness. If I was up here ranting and raving and everybody else, the Lord was telling them it isn't so and we should be rejoicing and forgetting it. It's okay, we're going up in the rapture. You would have cause for alarm and so would I. But I listen to what's said in the pre-preaching, it's part of the service. And I hear the very words each service that God has told me when I'm praying so that I know I'm on the same track with the spiritual people of the church. This morning, several came up and said, God showed me this, God showed me this, God showed me this. It's God. And he is saying to us, your nation is in danger. The world is a powder keg. You can't live anymore like we have lived as traditional American life. Your days are numbered. Some of us will die. Sister Basilia Schlink said to the young girls in the Sisterhood of Mary, the Evangelical Sisterhood of Mary, this is what she said. Your generation is appointed to death. Because in the spirit she saw them being martyred. She saw the land overrun. She saw the persecution. It's coming. Are we gloomy? No. It makes heaven closer. To me, it makes heaven closer. I want to go. I want to see Jesus. I want to be with him. I'm willing to stay and serve. I was willing to stay and serve 20 years, 25 years, whatever the Lord wants. I'm willing because it will help others and it's the Lord's will. But I would love, on the other hand, to go to be with Jesus. Hallelujah. To stay is good and blessed because one grows and one serves. One gains fruit. To die is blessed because we go to be with him and continue to grow and serve. Oh no, I'm not gloomy. I'm praising the Lord. Hallelujah. And if you're gloomy, it is because you're living in the flesh. Is that plain? That's it. It's because you're steaming, you're robbing yourself of the greatest joy in life, which is the freedom of being able to live in this world or in the spiritual world with no problem. God will take care of your loved ones. This is not your world. Your kingdom is not of this world. This is a place that hates Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Glory.